Mike prayed my sermon, so we can all go home. No? Okay. Well, good morning to everybody. It is a pleasure to see everyone here. Let me also join in the chorus and say Merry Christmas. And to all you at home in your pajamas, and I know you're in your pajamas, because when I'm at home live streaming, I'm in my pajamas. No, I know. Anyway, welcome to everyone. Are you all ready for Christmas? No? I see a no back there, some yeses. Yeah? You ready for Christmas? Uriah's ready. Amen. There's a lot of preparation involved in Christmas, isn't there? And we've got decorations to put up and meals to plan for and gifts to wrap and family and travel plans and all of that stuff to arrange. And in case you don't have enough anticipatory anxiety over it, let me just let you know, there's only 4 more days until Christmas. So if you have not bought a present for me yet, well, not counting today, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, 4 more days. 4 more shopping days, there you go. So, yeah, and like I said, if you haven't bought me a present, you've got 4 days, that's enough time. I happen to like pearl white Teslas, and countries that honor their own laws. So if you happen to have one of those laying around, yeah, you could stick a bow on that and stick it under the tree for me. That'd be great. Christmas has always been my favorite holiday. I've always loved the lights and the decorations. You know, without Santa, I could do without that. But the festivities and the hymns, I love the carols. The whole mood of Christmas to me has always been that of a season of joy. And it really is a season of beginnings. It's a blessed time of the year when we remember and celebrate, of course, our Lord's incarnation, when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, humbled himself by becoming one of us. And not just by becoming a man, but an infant, a child, a God of creation becoming a child. Imagine that. And he did so with one primary goal, and that was to glorify God the Father by offering his perfect life as a sacrifice for sin in order that he might redeem a people from their sins, sanctifying them by the blood and thereby adopting them into the family of God. What a joyful time of year. What an amazing gift that is, fitting for such a God who is so amazingly gracious. And so we give gifts this time of year, usually most of us, and we should be doing so with that in mind, that God gave the gift of gifts on that first Christmas, the greatest gift of all, his Son. And so there is all this preparation involved, right? We have to, there's a lot that goes into our Christmas celebrations. We spend days and weeks and what seems like sometimes months getting ready for Christmas. Our Christmas celebrations are preceded by this time of year that we call Advent. Many people call it Advent, that season of preparation for the coming of our Lord, for his arrival. That's what Advent means. And so this morning, in preparation for Christmas, I've been tasked with giving a Christmas-themed message. Now, when I originally planned to give this message, I didn't know it was going to be our only Christmas message. And so I apologize and ask your forgiveness that it's not going to be a traditional manger scene Christmas message. I've decided I'm going to focus on this season of preparation for Christmas. After all, God also had a whole lot of preparing to do before that very first Christmas. He spent, in fact, thousands of years preparing the world and its people for that very first Christmas day when the Lord came, that most precious gift of all. So that is our focus this morning. So if you'd allow me to also ask the Lord to bless this time, and then we'll begin. We're going to look focused on Galatians chapter 4. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful time of year this is. It brings to mind specifically that you would send your Son as a gift to the world, that you so love the world that you would send your only begotten Son so that all who believe in him would not perish but have eternal life. We thank you, Father, for the gift of Jesus Christ. We thank you for your word, and we ask you this morning, Father, to be with us through your Spirit. Teach us guide us and help us to see the wonderful majesty of Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would clear away the cobwebs of early morning, that you would set aside all the anxieties of this season and all the hustle and bustle and things, and just help us, Father, to take a moment to consider your glorious hand in history and in all the world, and even today, in preparation for Christ, as we prepare for him as well. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, have often been referred to as Paul's Christmas message. And although it's not necessarily what Paul is talking, it's not his focus, it is what he's talking about, the coming of our Lord into humanity, born of a virgin according to God's perfect timing and will. And he says in Galatians chapter 4, but when the fullness of time came. You see, God predetermined, he planned the exact time which his son would come to earth. And I think it's worth pointing out, it's important to notice that he doesn't say God sent his son at the right time. He says he sent his son in the fullness of time. He wasn't waiting for things on earth to be just right. He wasn't waiting for the opportune moment. But it says, in the fullness of time, the pleroma, the filling up of time, God fills time and history with his will. As John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, God's providence doesn't mean that he, quote, idly observes from heaven what takes place on earth, but he governs all events, end quote. When the fullness of time came, means that God had so orchestrated the events and the peoples of this world so that things were exactly as he intended them to be, exactly according to his purposes. In other words, it's not that God waited for the opportune moment, but rather he created the opportune moment. God had so filled time and history, so governed the people and events of this world, such that it was prepared for the arrival of Christ. Now, how had he done this? In what ways had he prepared the world? Well, there's far too many for us to discuss here this morning, especially in just one brief message. But I'd like us this morning to do a little history lesson. And I know, especially for the young, when you mention history, the eyes glaze over and you start to tune out. I promise I'm not going to hit you with a lot of dates and a lot of things like that. We're just going to hit some of the highlights. It all began with that promise given to our first parents, Adam and Eve, there in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, that first gospel message, the promise of the one who would come and crush the head of Satan, destroying sin and saving mankind. That was the first major event of God setting the stage for the coming Savior. Well, after this, God chose a specific people to work through, didn't he? He chose the people of Israel, right? And he prepared them through separating them from the world and at the same time dispersing them among the world. He began by choosing Abram, later to be known, of course, as Abraham, the father of the Jews. He chose him out of that eastern nation of Chaldea, the city of Ur. And he told Abraham to leave that place, leave his family, leave his friends, leave all of everything he had known, and go off into an unknown land. God separated him from the world he knew in preparation of making his family into the nation of Israel. From there, God sent them into Egypt, a time of dispersion or integration among the world, where for a duration of about 400 years, they lived among the Egyptians, all still part of God's plan for them. But during that time, they adopted the dress and the customs and even some of the idolatrous ways of the Egyptian people. This was all in preparing them for the very next event, when God would choose again. Only this time, instead of from the world, he would choose from among the Jewish people. He chose Moses, part of the household of Pharaoh. He plucked him out of the household of Pharaoh and told him basically the same thing that he told Abraham, didn't he? He said, I want you to lead my people out of this place and go back to the land that I gave to your forefathers. And so what happened along the way? Well, on the way, he gave them the law. He gave them the law with its sacrificial system, with its priesthood, with its tabernacle, all of it preparing Israel for the coming promised one, because it gave a living picture of the Messiah and his redeeming purpose. It was a shadow of things to come, the author of Hebrews tells us. He also gave, during the next 1,000 years, the rest of Scripture that we call the Old Testament. At least two dozen or more authors penned these 39 books under the inspiration of God's Holy Spirit as he gradually revealed his plan of redemption through Israel. This plan for the one promised all the way back in the beginning, and all the prophecies therein, all the prophecies of the Old Testament, one way or another, are an extension of that very first promise, the promise of the promised one, right? The one who would come. All of Scripture, its law, its history, its prophecy, its poetry, psalms, its wisdom, all of it pointed to the coming Savior. Now, a lot of other things, of course, happened during this time, didn't it? Israel grew into a great nation, but as often happens, lawlessness, greed, and idolatry crept in, and it led to infighting and eventually division. And so Israel eventually split into two kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdoms. And as a judgment against them, God raised up the Assyrians, and they took captive that northern kingdom of Israel. A few years later, he raised up Babylon, and Babylon, led by Nebuchadnezzar, took captive the southern kingdom of Judah. And after this, he then brought Babylon down by raising up Cyrus, the king of Persia, who by his command set forth a decree allowing the Jews to return to Jerusalem. And you know what's interesting is, as God has a habit of doing, he told them that this is what he was going to do long before it happened. 150 years before Cyrus was even born, he gave Isaiah a prophecy in chapters 44 and 45, and even named Cyrus by name. Pretty amazing that God would do such a thing. And so that brings us all the way up in time to the year 538 BC. There in the 6th century, the Jews began returning to Jerusalem, and they had a whole lot of work to do, didn't they? Yeah, they had to rebuild the city. They had to rebuild the walls. They had to rebuild the infrastructure. They had to rebuild the temple. They had a lot of work to do, and so that's what they set out to do. And during this time, God was speaking to Israel. He was speaking to them through the prophets all the way up to the 5th century, the latter half probably of the 400s BC, when Malachi wrote the last of the Old Testament books. And so if you want to look there, turn to Malachi. It's easy to find, the last book of the Old Testament. The last book, the last chapter, the last word, he says in chapter 4, verse 1, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of Moses, my servant, even the statutes and ordinances which I commanded him in Horeb for all of Israel. Behold, I am going to send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. He will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse." Here God concludes this millennia of Revelation with a beautiful word picture, which is tradition to the Eastern style of prophecy. It's very, very symbolic. This picture of a new day brought on by the Son of Righteousness breaking through the darkness of night and bringing with it a new day, a day of joy, a day of healing, a day of peace and restoration to all of God's people, but also a day of fury and wrath for God's enemies. It is yet another reiteration of that very first promise, the promise of a new beginning. And what a promise it is. This, being God's final prophecy in the Old Testament, along with the literally hundreds of other prophecies that came before it, had been preparing the hearts and the minds of the people of Israel for the coming Messiah. But then something changed. Malachi being the last of the Old Testament prophets, it ushered in a time of silence. Things grew quiet from God. He stopped speaking to them. For about 400 years, God didn't speak to Israel. No more prophecies. No more revelations. No more books were written. Until God broke that silence right before the birth of Christ through John the Baptist. Or, I'm sorry, not before the birth of Christ, before the announcement of Christ. Now, during that silent time, that what we usually call the intertestamental time, because it comes in between the two testaments, God wasn't taking a break. He was still preparing the Israelites, as well as the whole of the world. He was preparing everything for the coming of his Son, just as he had been doing all along from the beginning. When we today look at the course of human history, especially in our day, just in the last 100 years, a lot of changes have happened, haven't they? I wrote down a few of the changes that we've seen just here in this country in the last 100 years, and just think about how a simple century can bring so much change. 100 years ago, this country was a third the size it is today, only 106 million people, roughly. 100 years ago, women finally got the right to vote when the 19th Amendment was ratified. 100 years ago, we only had 48 states. Alaska and Hawaii were still in waiting. Life expectancy for men 100 years ago in this country was about 54 years old. Today, it's almost 79. Big difference. In 35% of the homes in America in 1920, let me put it, only 35% of the homes in America in 1920 had either electricity or a telephone. And what's even more shocking than that is only 15% of them had a bathtub that was plumbed with running water. Everybody else used a big old basin that you filled up and you washed on the front porch, and that was it. Motion pictures didn't have sound. There were no nuclear bombs, no computers, no internet, no mobile phones, no televisions, no jets, no commercial airliners for that matter. There was no Israel 100 years ago, no nation of Israel anyway. And believe it or not, 100 years ago, there was no sliced bread. I mean, you could slice it yourself, of course, but you couldn't go to the store and buy pre-sliced bread. That didn't come about until about 1928 when somebody invented sliced bread. So when they say it's the greatest invention since 1920 or since sliced bread, well, that happened, and you can say, well, that happened in 1928. See, you learned something today. We've seen a lot of changes over this past century, haven't we? Well, during that 400 years of silence, there were a whole lot of changes going on in the world. Things were changing radically as God was busy fulfilling the time. Like a grandmaster of chess, he moved the kings and the nations like pieces on a board. He shaped the cultures and the moods of the people. He molded the world just as he had done before. He told Israel what he was going to do beforehand. Our pastor's going through Daniel in the evening study. And I'm sure you probably remember in Daniel chapter 2, there's that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had, the dream of the statue, right, with the head of gold, and he had a chest and arms of silver, and then he had a belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and the feet were iron and clay mixed. And we remember that Daniel lived in the 6th century B.C., okay? Sometime in the 700s, right? And this, we find out, was a prophetic timeline, Daniel says. It was a prophetic timeline of all the kingdoms that God would raise up, who would rule over the known world, including over Israel. From top to bottom, they represented Babylon first, being that head of gold, and followed by the Medo-Persian Empire, which was the silver arms and chest. Each one of them playing a role in shaping the world and the Israelites. But then there was that bronze section. That represented Greece. It represented the Greeks, led by a man named Alexander the Great. He came about during these silent years, right around the 4th century, well, in the 4th century, in the 300s. And his reign was very brief. He only lived to be 33 years old. Like our Savior, he only lived 33 years. But in those 33 years of life, he played a significant role in preparing the world for Christ. You see, he conquered the world of that day, Alexander did. And what is so significant about that is that when he did that, he saturated the world with Greek philosophy, with Greek customs, the Greek language. And so for the first time since the Tower of Babel, the people of the known world shared in a common language. It was known as Koine Greek. Common Greek, that's what Koine means. And it's the language that our Bible was written in, our New Testament. It became the second language of the world, much like English is today. You could pretty much go anywhere in the world in the first century, and you could find somebody who spoke Koine Greek. So impactful were the Greeks that no nation exists even today who escapes their influence. Even Rome, that iron nation, the next one that followed the Greeks, the legs of iron, even Rome, this great nation whose kingdom spanned from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to northern Europe, and from the westernmost parts of the Mediterranean all the way to the borders of India. In fact, no other nation in history, before or after Rome, ruled over a greater percentage of the world's population than did Rome. It's estimated that they controlled about 40% of the world's population. And as great as Rome was, it too was heavily influenced by the Greeks. All of these great nations played their part in preparing the world for Christ. When Christ was born into the world, he was born into Israel, a people chosen by God, oppressed by Egypt, freed by God, and made to be into a great nation. A nation broken by sin and rebellion, captured by both Assyria and Babylon. A nation reborn by God's hand through the Persians, rebuilt and restored, yet still under the thumbs of Gentile kingdoms. Jesus was born into a world ruled by Rome and influenced by Greece. This was the fullness of the times that Paul speaks of. God had set a worldwide stage for the arrival of his Son. There was a worldwide ruler in Caesar Augustus, ruled by a worldwide kingdom, Rome. And Rome was, for all intents and purposes, the whole world. It was the center of the civilized world. I mean, there were certainly the Americas and China and other nations about, but as far as the civilized world goes, the center of the world, it was Rome. In that sense, Rome ruled over the entire inhabited earth, as Luke told us in chapter 2. And God had established Rome in this position for a very good reason. You see, under Roman rule, there was emperor worship. And so there came to be a worldwide worship. Rome's emperors established themselves as gods over the kingdom. Julius Caesar, who preceded Caesar Augustus, he called himself God and sovereign savior of mankind. Caesar Augustus called himself the Son of God. And many others called themselves Lord and God, Savior of the world, and even King of kings. And when they sent out their declarations, their decrees, and their heralds would go into the cities to announce them, they were said to have been speaking the good news. Sound familiar? Yeah. So they promoted this idolatry, this worship of the emperor. The people of Rome were encouraged to have faith in their Lord, the emperor of Rome. Under this one-world government was a one-world citizenship of sorts. And just as it is for every citizen of the world, there was a one-world tax. And that the Romans did mercilessly. They taxed their peoples. In fact, that was the motivation for Caesar Augustus setting forth that decree for the census that we read about in chapter 2 of Luke's gospel, that all those in the inhabited earth were to participate in a census. You see, it was no coincidence that Joseph and Mary, who was pregnant with Jesus, traveled to Bethlehem, the city of God. We know that they had to go back home to Bethlehem because that was the city of David, the father of the tribe of Judah, right? Or the patriarch of the tribe of Judah. That everybody had to go back to the home where their Jewish tribe originated from. You know that no pregnant mother would want to travel about 70 to 100 miles on rough, rocky terrain on a donkey, right? As her husband walked alongside. They did so because Rome demanded it, and everyone in the known world had to participate. Under the worldwide rule of Rome, not only was there a worldwide leader and a worldwide kingdom and a worldwide worship and a worldwide citizenship and tax, but there was also worldwide communication. Worldwide communication. Information traveled quickly through that world. And for three main reasons. First of all, there was a worldwide language. We've already mentioned that, Koine Greek. But there was also a worldwide system of travel. That language that would be used by the Jews, Koine Greek, to translate the Old Testament into Hebrew, we call that the Septuagint. That happened in 70 AD. I think it was 70 AD, is that correct? I think my memory serves me. It was translated into Koine Greek. And this made it possible to send the only scriptures that existed throughout the world, and it made them accessible to the people. When the real good news of Jesus came, when the gospel message of Christ arrived, it was written in Koine Greek, and it was spread in Koine Greek, and it spread like wildfire throughout the world because it was in a language everyone could understand. And this was possible because of this worldwide system of travel, the roads that Rome had built. They had built this system of roads throughout their empire, the likes of which had never been seen before. This was new to have such an intricate system of travel. You see, whenever Rome would conquer a new territory or kingdom, they built extensive roads in that area so that the military could easily move in and out when needed. And they would, from time to time, have to go quell a controversy or an uprising here and there. And so they wanted those troops to be able to get there quickly. There was also worldwide peace and prosperity in Rome in the first century. Almost 30 years before Jesus was born, the Emperor Caesar Augustus, in a grand ceremony, closed the gates to the temple of Janus, who was the Roman god of beginnings and endings. And thusly, he was the Roman god of the beginning of conflicts as well as the end of conflicts. When he closed the gates of that temple in 29 BC, it signified the end of almost 200 years of war, 200 years of bloody Roman conquest throughout the world. Pax Romana was declared. The peace of Rome had come. And this fueled business and trade like never before. Money flowed through the kingdom. And also because of this peace, you could travel on those roads pretty much unhindered. And so the early church did this, carrying the Gospels and the Scriptures written in a common language, unhindered, for the whole world was at peace. And so that's just what the first church and the apostles did do. They used the roads to travel around the world with greater ease than we even travel today, if you can believe that. There were no borders, no checkpoints, no IDs to have, no passports, none of that. You simply set out on the well-built and well-maintained roads, and you could travel anywhere within the kingdom of Rome with relative ease. After Rome fell, all that went away. All that went away, and the world became separated again. And it's not been until really recently, probably in the last 100 years, that worldwide communication in the civilized world has matched and now surpassed what it was in Rome. Throughout it all, God was in charge, wasn't he? He was orchestrating it all to fill up the times in preparation of the true King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a time of peace and prosperity. But with all the glories of the Roman Empire, with all her wealth and all her interconnectivity, came the intensification of another worldwide phenomenon that's always been around, worldwide depravity. I'm not going to go into much detail about the wickedness of the first century world. Many historians have written about it. You can read Tacitus and all of the early church or the early Roman historians that wrote about the Roman Caesars and what the world was like. You can be disgusted reading that, of this low state of moral decency that pretty much permeated the entire culture from the top, the Caesars, all the way down to the common man. Nothing was taboo then. Every sort of immorality was tolerated, accepted, and even celebrated. When Paul wrote to the Romans, he wrote that letter from Corinth. And you might know that Corinth was the heart of Roman debauchery. To Corinthianize was a euphemism of the day. It was synonymous with the most wicked of licentiousness and idolatry. Corinth was like the Las Vegas of our day, but what happened in Corinth didn't stay in Corinth. It spread everywhere. And so you can imagine when Paul wrote this letter to the Romans from Corinth, as he wrote it, he was surrounded by the wickedness of that culture. And he writes in verse 28 of chapter 1, "And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful." This was the world of the first century. I don't think it takes much imagination to see Paul writing that letter and looking around and saying, that's where I live. That's the world around me. This happens because what happens when you bring a large mass of unregenerate people together and you give them wealth and prosperity and peace? Well, you get what seems to be a race. A race to see who can plumb the depths of human depravity faster as they indulge their every fleshly desire. This was one of the reasons that God confused the languages back in the Tower of Babel. He effectively separated the world from each other and halting their idolatry. In Genesis chapter 11 and verse 4, we read that the people of the world came together and they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us," and this is key, "let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They wanted to make for themselves a name. They didn't need God. We're going to make for ourselves a name. This is self-worship, self-idolatry. And so God separated them. Well, Rome in the very first century, because of all these things we've discussed this morning, had in many ways undone that separation. And that always leads to increased depravity. And finally, one more thing. One might think that Rome had it all, right? They had a worldwide ruler, a worldwide nation with its emperor worship and worldwide citizenship. It had worldwide communication made possible with this worldwide language and the roads, a worldwide peace and prosperity that led to a worldwide acceptance of just about any behavior you wanted. But there was one more thing. There was a worldwide anticipation. The world was pregnant with anticipation. You see, in Rome, with all these people moving in and out, all that money, all that interconnectivity between the people, that brought along with it all the human religions of the world. It was a mix of the Greek and Roman gods, the emperor worship, which started in the East, the Egyptian and Persian gods, and the gods of Asia Minor. All the pagan religions and cults of the world were there for the choosing. It was a smorgasbord. It had become so saturated with false gods and false beliefs that in Athens, they even erected a temple to the unknown god. "We're going to cover all their bases," they said. And you read about that in Acts chapter 17 and verse 23, where Paul talks about being there and seeing that temple. A common thread through many of these religions was a belief, and this is, I thought, so interesting. There's a belief in almost all of those religions that their gods at some point had died and risen again. Interesting. In fact, Baal worship was a good example of that. He was said to have died on the winter solstice, December 22nd, and 3 days later rose again on December 25th. The Persian god Mithras, he shared a birthday on December 25th as well. There are many other examples of this, and it was, of course, a deception, no doubt sown by Satan himself in an attempt to water down the truth of the coming Christ. But God used it, as he does all things together for good. God used all of this in that day to create a general mood in the world of anticipation, the anticipation of a Savior. And not only that, you see, with all that the Roman world had going for it, it was empty. It didn't satisfy the hearts of the people as it had promised. The philosophies of Greek, they were on the outs. They had failed the people. All the wealth and prosperity brought nothing but emptiness. And after conquering the whole known world, they still wanted more. It all left a worldwide sense of anticipation that something big was coming, someone big was coming to bring purpose and meaning and salvation. The Jews were certainly anticipating the arrival of the Messiah. even the pagan Gentile masses, they were all anticipating the rising of a new day, a day of righteousness. The world was ready, the stage was set, and God had ordained things exactly as he had planned them to be. The fullness of time had come. May I ask you, does this all sound familiar? What age does this sound like to you? One world ruler? One world government? Worship of the elites and power brokers of the world? The worldwide undoing of Babel, with the barriers of language being torn down and all the world connected? The elevating of all the world's cults and religions together, creating a culture of what is now called metamodernism. We used to have postmodernism, which taught the absolute truth that there is no absolute truth. Figure that out. That's been replaced now with what's called metamodernism. All truths are truth. Your truth is your truth. My truth is my truth. If I think this is so, then it's so. You may not agree, but it doesn't matter. Everything's truth. Does this all sound familiar? Well, we don't have a one-world government or a one-world ruler today. But we're on our way, aren't we? Yeah, we are. They are using crisis after crisis to move us there. And as one American president not too long ago once said in a speech, and I quote, "Out of these troubled times, our fifth objective, a new world order can emerge, a new era, freer from the threat of terror, stronger in the pursuit of justice, and more secure in the quest for peace. An era in which the nations of the world, east and west, north and south, can prosper and live in harmony." Doesn't that sound good? Prosperity and justice, peace and safety, peace and safety. Who would argue against that? This sounds good to many in this world. It's become the zeitgeist of the day, the spirit of the day and its culture. The breakdown of all borders, the dismantling of every nation's sovereignty to rule themselves and instead be under a one government, under one law, a worldwide system. We see the formation of these things today. Even the financial world is going through its own form of preparation for this. It appears that the rise of blockchain technologies with their cryptocurrencies play a major role in this, or perhaps very well could. Imagine, if you don't know what that is, imagine a worldwide digital currency that is where every single cent you own is traceable because it's recorded on an immutable digital ledger called the blockchain. Every government in the world's going to want this. They'll know exactly how much money you have and exactly when you spend it and exactly where you spend it. With oversight and control like that, it seems the next logical step would be to control the people's use of it, wouldn't it? They'd be able to disenfranchise the deplorables and the unmentionables, the rabble-rousers of the world, from the marketplace of the world, to not allow them to participate by electronically blocking their participation. I think of Dylan, who said, "These times they are a-changin'." 2020's been a rough year. We all know that. Personally, for many of us, it's been a year of illness and injury, a year of pain and loss. For the world, it seems that one crisis after another has been rolling upon us, civil unrest and pandemics and government oppression. And it seems to be a worldwide slide towards universalism, which is simply a grander way of saying one world government. We can choose to be anxious about this, We can choose to live in fear and anxiety and worry over it. Or we can remember that God is in charge. He establishes the kings and the kingdoms. He moves the hearts and the heads of the rulers of this world. And he does so for one purpose, to set the stage for the coming of the Savior of the world. This is what he did leading up to the first century. He shaped Israel into the nation it was, moved by Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, Greeks, and the Romans, each in their successive kingdoms establishing a global government, a global language, a global peace, and a global emptiness and anticipation. Exactly as God saw fit, it wasn't the opportune time for Christ to come. It was the fullness of time. He did all this, preparing the world for the day in which God would send forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. The gift of gifts. That is the true reason for the season. As Spurgeon said, and I put this in the bulletin, the quote there, "The birth of Jesus is the grandest light of history, the sun in the heavens of all time. It is the pole star of human destiny, the hinge of chronology, the meeting place of the waters of the past and the future. It was to be expected that the greatest of all events should most accurately and wisely be timed, and so it was. God willed it to be when and where it was, and that will is to us the ultimate reason." God is still filling time today. He hasn't stopped. Only this time we aren't waiting a child, but we're awaiting a triumphant King and Savior who has truly conquered death and is preparing a place for us now so that where he is, we may be there also. God has long ago told us what he was going to do, just as he's done repeatedly. And what should be so encouraging to us, so exciting for us, is that when we read God's prophecies, his promises, and we see that the fullness of time draws near. There's nothing left for God to do to set the stage for the return of his Son. Only this time he doesn't come to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin. That's already been accomplished. It was finished on the cross. No, this time he comes for his bride. He comes for his church, his people, to save her from the wrath to come. This is the Christmas hope of 2020. God's prophetic promise to you that Christ will come unexpectedly to snatch away his church, this sudden sweeping or scooping away out of earth those who trust in him and him alone. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 15 to 17, we read this: "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord." Jesus is going to come again for his saints. And this happens first. After that, there'll be a 7-year period. And then what we call his second coming, and that's when he comes with the saints to rescue Israel and judge the world. This is why we as the church aren't looking for the Antichrist. We're not sitting around trying to figure out who it's going to be. We aren't those anticipating his arrival on the world stage. No, we are those who are eagerly anticipating Jesus Christ's return for us. And this is why Paul tells the Thessalonians in verse 18, "Therefore, comfort one another with these words." Christ's coming again is a great comfort to us. Now, how many of us are going to be here when he does finally come? We don't know. I suspect there's not going to be as many as some people think. But God always has his remnant, doesn't he? Those that he keeps by faith, those who know the Lord. We live in a time this year, the end of this year, where everything's getting canceled. And that's not to put down what we've decided to do for Christmas Eve season. I mean throughout the country, the Christmas Eve message, I mean. Everything's being canceled. They're trying to cancel Christmas. They canceled Thanksgiving. They're trying to cancel everything. But they can't cancel our hope. Amen. There are no signs that precede the rapture of Christ's church. All the prophetic signs of Christ's second coming, they all refer to the day of the Lord, when he comes in judgment, not the rapture. So we don't know when he's coming again. Only that he's coming first in the fullness of time, when the times of the Gentiles is complete and the last of God's chosen outside of Israel join his family. We know the season of his return looks a lot like today. It'll be a world filled with a sense of self-complacency, self-sufficiency, and self-worship. Exactly what our world looks like today. So when you leave here today, I want you to do something. As you walk to your car, glance upward. Glance upward into that blue, beautiful blue sky and know that today could be the day that the Lord comes to take us home. Could be this very hour. You might not even make it home. And if you're not his, won't you bow the knee? Won't you let go of your sin? Won't you trust in him? He's laid before us everything he's going to do. It's all right here. And all he asks is that you trust him. Forsake the empty promises of the world and cling to Christ. Put your trust in him. So I leave you with wishes of a Merry Christmas. And I ask you, are you ready for Christmas? Are you ready for our Savior's arrival? He is coming again. It is almost Christmas. Let's live like it, okay? Let us pray. Gracious Father, I thank you, Father, for in the fullness of time you sent forth your Son. We stand amazed at the majesty of how you have orchestrated the times and the events and the peoples of this world in such a wise and wonderful way. You are the one in whom we truly trust, for you are God. But not only God, you are Savior, and you are our Father, and you are our King, and you are all things. And we give you praise and glory for that, Father. And I ask you today, Lord, to help us. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upward. Help us, Father, to keep our hope fixed in Christ. Help us to be a light in this dark world. This dark and dying world that is so desperate. Even if they don't know it, they're so desperate for a Savior. Bless these dear saints who are here and listening at home. I pray, Father, that all of us have a very Merry Christmas. I pray for safety,
for those who are traveling and having guests. I pray, Father, that during this season we would truly celebrate the reason, and that is, of course, your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we give you praise and glory and honor. Amen.